Okay, we're good. You can roll.
Okay. All right, as we come to our overview of the Bible once again, we're going to be looking at James, the epistle of James, along with 1 and 2 Peter. So, James is the half-brother of Jesus. James is the one that we read about frequently in the book of Acts, but it's a little bit confusing because there are two different men in the book of Acts named James. And initially, we're reading about James, who is the brother of John, the apostle who was part of the original 12. But then that James is put to death by Herod. But then we continue to read about James. We read in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts that James was more or less leading things in the church in Jerusalem. And he stands up in what we know as this Jerusalem Council after Peter has shared a bit of his story about the conversion of the Gentiles. James stands up and speaks out. And it's obvious from different portions of the New Testament that James had a lot of responsibility in the young church and was seemingly more or less the leader of the fellowship in Jerusalem. So he's the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had brothers. I know that would surprise some people who are under the mistaken notion that Mary never had any other children, but the Bible is clear that she did. Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. James is one of them. Jude, who is also the author of the epistle here in the New Testament, is another one of those brothers. And then there are two others, Joses and Simon, and we don't know anything more about them. So James is the author of this epistle here. And the theme of James is practical Christian living. James is very, very practical. This is not what you would call a doctrinal epistle, really, at all. Paul's epistles, many of them are very doctrinally oriented. Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and they're discussing doctrine in the sense of, talking about the person of Christ, talking about the work of Christ on the cross, all the implications of that, what it means for time and eternity. Those are doctrinal kinds of issues. James doesn't really discuss any of that. He's very, very practical. He's basically wanting to make sure that his readers are living the Christian life, that they're not just hearing the words, but they're actually doing them. So that's the theme of James. As you go through James, James is one of the harder letters to really follow the thought pattern. Somebody said that James writes more like the Proverbs are written, and I think that there's probably something to that because it's very hard to follow him from thought to thought. It's difficult to see where one thought sort of ends and another picks up. But again, it's primarily practical. He says if we were to narrow it down to some key verses. 1:21, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then in 2:26, he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So James is, again, he's really pushing for living the Christian life. But he's talking about a lot of different things. He talks about trials. He talks about, holding up under trials, being patient, letting patience have its perfect work. He talks about asking God for wisdom when we go through challenging times, assures us that God is going to give us the wisdom. He talks about temptation and encourages those who overcome temptation, that there's a crown awaiting them. He tells us never to suggest that when we're tempted, we're being tempted by God. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt he himself tempt anyone. But he says each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And then here, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death. So he gives us a little breakdown there on sin. And the first chapter, lots of different, just, you know, good little words all throughout the first chapter. Then moving into the second chapter, again, talking about a variety of different things, not showing personal favoritism. These are the kind of things that were going on. James was a Jew, and he grew up in the synagogue, and no doubt he saw in the synagogue a lot of the self-righteousness and the legalism and the inconsistencies. And he's seen some of those things evidently are developing in the churches as well. And James is saying, no, this is not how we do it. That's not the pattern. That's not the model. We're not going to be showing personal favoritism and things like that. And then, of course, to the Jews, he would really be talking about that issue of faith without works. They claimed to have faith, but a lot of times they had all of those meticulous little laws and things that they were trying to keep, but they were overlooking, as Jesus said to them, they were overlooking the weightier matters of the law. They didn't think anything about loving each other. They didn't think anything about not being judgmental or critical, or so often they would just bypass all of the weightier matters, love, mercy, justice, because they were involved in keeping of the meticulous little rules. The third chapter of James, he deals with the tongue. My brethren, he says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And then he goes on, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. And then going into this whole thing about we put bits in horses' mouths, and we can, large ships, they can be directed by a very small rudder. And we're able to control these things, but he says, no one can control the tongue. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And so he goes on to give some serious exhortation there. He says, the tongue's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Here's his example. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the name, or made in the similitude of God, the likeness of God. So James says, that's inconsistent. We can't have that kind of thing going. In the fourth chapter, I'm just, you know, sort of picking out some verses randomly just to give you a feel for it here. James says, he speaks very candidly, straightforwardly. He gets right to the point. He calls the believers in verse 4, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. So they were compromising, and they were acting very much like the people in the world. James says that's spiritual adultery, and he calls them to repentance. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 10 of chapter 4, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And then in the fifth chapter, he has a lot to say about the rich who oppress the poor, basically tells them that their day is coming, their day of judgment is coming. He has encouragement for patience, therefore be patient. Verse 7, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter raining. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then he gives Job as an example down in verse 11. You have heard of the perseverance and patience of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And then right toward the end of the chapter, he speaks to those who are suffering in any way. And he says, if you're suffering, pray. If anyone among you suffers, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone sick? What are the sick to do? Let them call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So as believers, this should be our first recourse. If we're sick and we don't seem to be getting better, not to say that we don't go to the doctor. Of course we can do that. But let's not forget to pray. Let's not forget to ask the elders of the church to pray for us. And then that great reminder there about the importance and the power of prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He gives the example of Elijah. And this is what he says. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and it did rain. So James is saying, pray. Remember Elijah. Remember what he did. Remember how he prayed and it didn't rain. Well, Elijah was a man just like we are. And through prayer, he had power with God. And so we need to pray. And know this, there's amazing potential in prayer. There's amazing power in prayer. Elijah prayed and heaven was shut up for 3.5 years. And basically what James is saying is, look, we can accomplish a lot through prayer. And God help us to be more and more men of prayer. And then finally, James says, right in his closing words, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So calling us to watch out for those believers that have strayed and to seek to bring them back. So that's the epistle of James. Now, moving on from James, we come to 1 and 2 Peter. And Peter doesn't really need much of an introduction, does he? We know him well. He's the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter, the one who in many ways was sort of the lead apostle, but the one who was every bit a man and full of faults and oftentimes saying the wrong thing and doing the wrong thing, but a man that was greatly loved by the Lord and called by the Lord. And so he writes these letters. We don't really, it's interesting when you consider Peter's position. Peter didn't write a gospel, although Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that Mark was actually Peter's gospel. He says Mark wrote for Peter, but Mark's gospel is essentially Peter's gospel. That very well could be true, but of course his name isn't attached to it. But his name is attached to these two epistles here toward the end of the New Testament. So the theme of 1 Peter, I think, would be suffering and glory. And much of the epistle talks about suffering and also talks about the glory connected to suffering presently and the glory that we will ultimately experience when we, as we suffer for Christ and are rewarded by him in the end. Whenever I talk to people who are going through trials, more often than not, this is my prescription for them. Go home and read 1 Peter over and over again, several days in a row. It's kind of like a doctor prescribing some medicine. Okay, this is your medication. Go read 1 Peter. Meditate on 1 Peter. Because he's really talking to people who are suffering. And looking at key verses, there's so many great verses in 1 Peter. But I would say along the lines of the theme, that verses 3-7 of the first chapter really kind of sum it all up. Let me read it to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found for praise, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that pretty much says it all. That sums up the overall theme of the epistle. But as you go through and look, like we did with James, you look at each one of the chapters individually, so many just really great things, amazing things, powerful things there in the first chapter. We've been begotten again. We just read that, to a living hope. So here's a reference to the fact that we've been born again, and that is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I like what Peter says here about trials. He says there, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. Now, I don't think I ever need to be grieved by trials, but God knows more than I do. God knows more than you do. And there are times when we need to go through challenges. We need to go through difficulties. Why? Because God is refining us, and he's preparing us for eternity. Eternity is a long time. It's forever. And God is doing something in us that's preparing us for that. And although we might look at something that goes wrong in our lives and we think, you know, this doesn't make any sense. This doesn't seem to be a good thing. It doesn't seem that it's going to benefit me at all. It's because generally we're looking with the temporal perspective. We've got to look beyond that. We've got to look to the eternal. We got to look at it from the eternal perspective. And so in the first chapter there, then he, having laid that out in the first chapter, he then goes on and he challenges us as believers. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on just to give us a number of exhortations about being obedient to the Lord, being holy because he is holy, remembering that we were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Then in the second chapter, again, just a series of encouragements and exhortations. Second chapter begins, therefore laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So again, just a little reference to the word of God being the source that causes growth in our lives spiritually. So as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. It's in the second chapter that he refers to us, the church, as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, verse 9 of chapter 2, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Some say that this epistle was written to Jewish believers. I think it was written to Gentiles, because Peter is saying to them that you once were not a people. He couldn't say that to the Jews. They, of course, were a people. But the Gentiles were not a people. But he's taking what was said to Israel and he's applying it to now the church. And of course, what happened with Israel is they forfeited this, not permanently or forever, but temporarily they forfeited it. And the church temporarily has replaced Israel. We are the people of God, the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, in this age through whom God is working. Now, some people take that farther than the Bible takes it, and this is where what's called replacement theology comes up, which says God is permanently finished with Israel. There is no future for Israel. It's over completely. The church has entirely replaced them. The church is the new people of God forever and ever, and there is no future hope for Israel. That is incorrect. That is contradictory to the scriptures. It's a temporal replacement. It is not a permanent replacement. And so there in the second chapter, Peter speaks of that. Again, he talks more later on in the second chapter about suffering. He says, even in the 20th verse, he talks about those who, or verse 19, those who, because of conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So sometimes it is an unjust situation that we find ourselves in. We're suffering wrongfully. But he says this, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Of course, Christ is the ultimate example of somebody who suffered for good. And so Peter says this might happen to you, but remember Jesus. In the third chapter, he begins it by encouraging wives who are married to men who don't obey the word to not try to nag them into obedience or conversion, but to let their life be the witness and the testimony. He exhorts husbands to dwell with their wives with understanding, and he says if they don't do that, their prayers will be hindered. And many other things there in the third chapter. One verse that always stands out, 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. The word apologia, the Greek word apologetic, we get that word from that word, and it means to defend the faith. So this is where the whole apologetics ministry sort of gets its basis, and it's a legitimate ministry. Defending the faith, we need to be able to do that. And then once again, he reminds us of Christ's suffering for us. And right on through the fourth chapter, he's again back on the subject of suffering. Verse 12 of chapter 4, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Isn't that what we're tempted to do? What is going on? This is weird. This is strange. This shouldn't be happening to me, we say. We think it's strange concerning the fiery trial. Peter says, don't think it's strange. This is the way it is. This is the way it is. And, you know, thank God he knows what we can take and what we can't take. But, you know, it does seem that we just sort of go from one challenging thing to another. But the Lord is with us, and he's working, and he's doing something, like I said earlier, he's doing something eternal in these things. And there at the end of the fourth chapter, he speaks of suffering as a Christian. These Christians in the first century, they suffered. They were opposed. They were hated. They were a despised minority. And everyone from their neighbors to the local idolatrous religious systems to the Roman government itself was attacking them, persecuting them, and it was a very, very difficult time. It was a glorious time, but it was also a very difficult time. And he says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. And then he says this, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So persecution, suffering, it has a tendency to purge, and that's the judgment that he's talking about there. But he finally says in the last verse, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Some people in the church would say it's never the will of God to suffer. Peter begs to differ. Peter says, if anyone suffer according to the will of God, there are times when it's God's will that we suffer. I don't like that. Doesn't sound good, but it's a reality. God uses suffering to perfect his work in us. The fifth chapter, the final chapter of the epistle, Peter refers to, or he's speaking to the elders. Those are the leaders of the churches, the pastors and so forth. And he addresses them as a fellow elder. So Peter didn't see himself as superior to the others. He didn't. The whole idea that Peter was the first pope is just, it's not founded in the scriptures. This is an idea that came many, many centuries later. Peter said here, writing to the elders of just this local church in this area, he says, he puts himself right in the same category with them. I'm a fellow elder, just like you. So he says to them, he says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So Peter's talking to the pastors, and he says to them, shepherd the flock of God, which is, notice, among you. It's not below you. It's among you. You're pastors, leaders, shepherds, whatever term you want to use to refer to this position, they're there as servants. That's our position. We're to be there. And notice, serving as overseers. We serve as overseers. We don't dictate. We don't dominate people's lives. Not by compulsion. We're not doing this because somebody's making us do it. And we certainly better not be doing it for dishonest gain. But we're to do it eagerly. We want to do it because we love the Lord and we want to bless his people because that blesses him. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, take care of my sheep. Pastors show the Lord that they love him by faithfully taking care of his people. That's one of the ways that we demonstrate our love for Christ, who is the chief shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. So we're not to be lords over the flock, but we're to be examples. And then finally, Peter goes on and he tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Having said, God resists the proud. But he says that we're to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. And then he says this, be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, there is a devil. Peter reminds us of him here. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is a reality. Satan is on the prowl, and he's always looking to bring us down. And so we've got to be sober, clear-headed. We've got to be vigilant, meaning we've got to be watchful. We've got to be on our guard, in other words, because the enemy's always looking to get the upper hand on us. What do? Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You know, sometimes one of the things the devil does is he tries to get us to think that we're the only ones going through this. Peter says, no, you're not the only ones. These same kinds of things are being experienced by your brethren in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That is such a beautiful word, and that's what God will do. And so the epistle closes, and Peter says that Silvanus helped him in the writing of this epistle. And then he makes an interesting reference to She Who Is in Babylon. So Peter was ministering in the area that we would know today as Iraq. It seems that Peter, in his apostolic ministry, he went to the east and Paul went to the west. Paul went toward Rome. He went further west, ultimately to Rome. But Peter seems to have gone north and east. And so some people think Babylon is a cryptic message for Rome. I personally think it's a reference to Babylon itself, which did exist as a city even in the days of the apostles and was inhabited by many, many Jews at the time. So that's the end of the first epistle of Peter. The second epistle of Peter is considerably different than the first epistle. It has a strong apocalyptic tone. The third chapter is very much speaking about the things surrounding the second coming of Christ. Some people have questioned whether or not Peter actually wrote the second epistle, and I think that these are guys with just too much time on their hands who come up with these kinds of theories, so we won't even bother with it. But Peter begins the epistle by saying, as is commonly the case in the New Testament, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to this. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So this is an interesting statement here, because we are told that everything that we need to live life and to live a godly life, it's given to us through the knowledge of him. And where do we get the knowledge of him? We get the knowledge of him through Scripture. So as we get to know the Lord better, we're never going to lack in knowing how to live the Christian life as we seek the Lord in his word. He's given us everything we need to live life and to live it for the glory of God. That's what he's saying in those verses. Then he goes on and he tells us that we can assure our steadfastness and we can avoid stumbling and falling. And he tells us that we do that by giving all diligence and adding to our faith. Faith is where it all starts. That's the entrance into the relationship. That's the entrance into the kingdom, if you will, faith. But we don't stop there. Once we enter into the kingdom, then we want to start building on our faith, and we want to start adding to our faith. And so he says, add to your faith virtue. The word virtue means a courage, like a boldness, if you will. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue add knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. So he says, giving all diligence, we're to add to our faith. In other words, we're to keep growing. We're to keep progressing with the Lord. We don't just stop, you know, okay, I'm saved now. That's it. All right, I'm going to go to heaven, and that's the end of it. No, we press in, and we grow. This is what Peter is talking about. And he says this in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the promise. You want to know how to be fruitful? You want to know how to have an abundant entry? That's what he says here in the 11th verse. It is by adding to your faith. He says in verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you'll never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is it. This is the prescription. How to never stumble. How can we assure that we're going to keep going forward, that we're going to grow and mature? We can assure that that will take place by being diligent to add to our faith. Peter then mentions the fact that he knows that he's going to be departing shortly, and he speaks there of, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. Peter says, I saw Jesus glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is not a fable about him coming back in glory. I've seen a glimpse of it already, and he's going to come again. And he tells us, he says, but don't take my word for it. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Don't take my word for it. He says in verse 19, we have the prophetic word. Go to the scriptures. Look at them. We have the more sure word of prophecy. And as we go to the scriptures, of course, that's what the scriptures teach us. But then he says this that is so important in verse 20. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word interpretation should be understood as origin. And because that's the idea here, knowing this, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private origin. What do people say today? Oh, the Bible is just, you know, it's the word of men. It's that these guys just thought this stuff up, or they got together and they decided that this is what they were going to say about God or whatever. What they're saying is the exact opposite of what Peter says here. They're saying that the scriptures originated with men. No, the scriptures are not of any private origin for prophecy never came by the will of man. It didn't come by the will of man or the conspiracy of man or the plotting or scheming of man. How did the word of God come? It came, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how prophecy, the prophecy being a general word for the scriptures, that's how the scriptures came to us. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, real quickly, in the second chapter, it's all about false teachers. There were false prophets in Israel. There will be false teachers among you. And Peter basically just comes down very strongly and very condemningly upon those who are false teachers. Severe, severe warning here in the second chapter against those who are false teachers. So their day is coming. They're going to give an account to the Lord. And then the third chapter, this is the chapter that I said was apocalyptic in nature. This is the chapter that is talking a lot about, primarily about the Lord's return. So verse 3, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. But for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So Peter says they mock, they scoff, oh, where is his coming? We've been hearing this for so long. But they willfully forget that God once judged the world. God judged the entire planet. The entire planet was submerged in water, and there is plenty of archaeological evidence to support it. You can find fossil life on the in the Tibetan mountains. You can find them, Mount Everest. You can find marine fossil there, showing that that part of the world was once underwater. Whether ever stood that high before the flood, we don't know. That's not the point. The point is the whole world was flooded. But what do men do? They're willfully ignorant of that. And although there's plenty of evidence geologically for the flood all over the world, people say, oh, no, no, there was no flood. No, these fossils, no, this, I know it looks like it was, you know, millions of dead things laid down, encased in rock, laid down by water all over the world. That's what it looks like. That's what Ken Ham says. And that's what it appears to be, but no, 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 that's not what happened. They willfully forget that God once judged the world, and they mock and scoff at the idea that he's going to judge it again. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night. Now, Peter says, now listen, the reason why God hasn't judged the world yet, it's not because he's slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't forget this, he says. A day, one day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Why hasn't God judged the world yet? We look at the world, and it's wicked. And you think, Lord, when are you going to judge this place? And yet, God is waiting. Because people, just like we used to be, are still candidates for salvation. Just think if God would have judged the world like we think he should right now, back before we were saved, we would have been consumed in the judgment. So God's long-suffering, and he is delaying his judgment for the purpose of seeing more and more people come to salvation. But the day of the Lord will come. There will come a point when it's over. When time runs out, it will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And so, since everything's going to be dissolved, Peter says, what kind of people should we be? We need to be holy in our conduct. We need to be godly. We need to be looking for the coming of the day of God. And then in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And then here, right at the end of the chapter, Peter gives an interesting little word on Paul. He says, consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So here, in a sense, Peter's endorsement of Paul, recognizing that Paul's apostolic authority. But listen to what he says. He says, according to the wisdom given to him, he has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable men or people twist to their own destruction. Here's the key, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Peter acknowledges that Paul's writing are scripture. When a Jew referred to scripture, he was speaking of one thing, the word of God. He had nothing else in mind. Peter said Paul wrote the word of God. His epistles were the word of God. Of course, we believe that, but know that that is the teaching of scripture. So finally, Peter says this, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware also, you also, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.